Please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of the Philippians. And as you're turning there, I just want to let y'all know I heard from Pastor Zacharias Abraham. You may remember him, the pastor from Eritrea this afternoon, and he's in town for classes and wanted us to pray. 49 pastors were arrested in that area the day he left, but he's here safely and rejoicing in the Lord. So now let us give our reverence and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word, as it is recorded for us in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, beginning at verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Brothers and sisters, the breath of God, may he be praised for it. Let us pray together. Father, I pray now that your word would do its wonderful work, that sinners would be saved, that saved sinners would be edified, and that all of this would have eternal meaning and significance in our lives tonight as we hear your word. Bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts, we ask through Christ, our Savior, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, one of the things that it's always interesting to look at when you read biography and church history is what the great saints of the faith prayed for. I'm reminded of what one biographer of Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher of the 19th century and one of the leaders in that church. What one of these memoirs was that they would hear early, they would say very early, from his room coming the sound of psalms and tears. And they would hear specific names of congregants. And he had over 1,500 that would regularly attend. And he would pray for many of them by name, if not all of them, at least once a day. Another one I think of is Susanna Wesley, the father of John and Charles and 15 other children as well. And she would be known to take a shawl and cover her head and pray by name for her children and for many other needs. And the children knew at that time there was to be absolute silence in the house. But we knew what these people prayed for and how they prayed to some extent. But have you ever thought or ever wondered what did the people that God chose to write his word pray for? It's my own experience, and I think the experience of many Christians, that we don't know what to pray for or really how prayer works. And one of the best things we can do is turn and see how God uses men like Paul to pray. And that's what we'll look at here tonight in this text. Now, let me set the context for you. Philippians is rightly called the letter of joy. Over and over again, Paul says the word rejoice or joy and describes his joy. This word occurs more in this than any of other Paul's epistles. It is clear that these people were very dear to Paul's heart. But there's one thing I think a lot of people miss is that there's an emphasis in this letter on selflessness, on unity, and other things that seem to have been plaguing these Philippian Christians. So while they're dear to Paul, they were, like every other church, not without their problems. And there's also in chapter 3, verse 1, an indication that some false teaching was going on there that Paul was opposing. But the overall effect of the letter is one of joy that comes through intelligent faith in Christ. And we'll see these features before us in the prayer tonight. But what I want you to see is that Paul teaches us to pray for increasing love that leads to an increasingly holy life to the glory of God. And we'll look at this text under two heads. And first of all, we'll look at verse 9, the offered prayer for increasing love. Look with me there. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment. So the first question we must ask is, what is the object of this love that Paul is praying for these Philippians? Very obviously, I think it's the love that they had for the gospel. At the very beginning of this epistle, Paul has already commended them to us because they are his partners in the gospel ministry. They are partakers of him with grace, and they greatly refreshed him in his chains. Put simply, these people love the truth of the gospel. But for right now, note that the object of the Philippians' love, for which Paul is praying for an increase of, is a love of truth. And this can't be overemphasized in our day and age, can it? A day and age that hates any and all absolute claims to truth. People think of that as naive at best, positively arrogant at worst. And Very simply, people just do not like it when we say we've got the truth. Yet, consider Paul. He's praying for an abounding love in these people who are so dear to him. He wants them to increase in love more and more, he puts it. And a love of what? A love that is marked by what? Knowledge. And we'll examine this more in a moment. But let us note one more thing. I think reading these words today, we may be inclined to read them through the lenses of our culture, which is that love is a nice, warm and fuzzy feeling. And love for Jesus is the ultimate warm and fuzzy. And we have this kind of sentimental notion about love. You fall in it, you fall out of it, and it kind of comes and goes. And boy, if you get it, it's great, especially if you get it for Jesus. But I know so many believers who are discouraged because they say, I don't have enough love. And I ask them to describe what that looks like from the scriptures. How does God tell us to love him? And they say, well, I don't really know. And here Paul says to us what love is like. It's not a sentimental feeling. You may have great rushes of emotion with love for the Savior. You may not. But see, Paul defines what love looks like here. And the Bible does this on every page. And we should see that that is a wonderful thing. Because if we truly love somebody, don't we want to know how to love them well? Isn't that what we just did for Christmas for those whom we love? We thought about what this person likes and we say, how can I love that person better by getting the perfect gift or doing the right thing for them? In some sense, that's how God is. He's no different. He wants us to know how to love him. That's one of the reasons he inspired his word. So what is the character of this love? And I think it's marked out by two things. Paul says it's first of all marked out, as I mentioned, by knowledge. Now, that's a loaded term in this culture because there's a lot of false teaching going on that says you have to have some kind of secret knowledge to really get into religion. Well, that's not Paul at all. Every time Paul talks about a mystery, you'll notice in the New Testament, he immediately goes on to define what that mystery is. He doesn't leave things mysterious. No, Paul wants us to have true knowledge. He wants our love to increase as we learn more about this glorious gospel. That's what he means by love abounding in knowledge. And we'll see in many, if not most of Paul's prayers, if not all of them, he emphasizes the mind. Unfortunately, for many Christians today, our minds are not valued by popular Christian writing. And people in general, I think, have given up on knowing God. Is that not your experience? What do most Christians, even evangelical Christians, say? Just let me feel good and get practical. But Christianity, indeed the whole Bible, is written to give us knowledge about God. The gospel is knowledge. It is truth. It's a set of propositions that are to be believed. Now, they're surely not just that, but that's what emphatically the gospel is. It's sentences, propositions arranged in an organized, rational way for you and I to understand. In fact, if you don't know something is true, you cannot and will not believe it. Now, the gospel knowledge Paul is praying for here is simple enough for a child to be understood. Don't misunderstand me. Paul's not an intellectual elitist. In fact, he tells the Corinthians, who were very proud of their knowledge, that the intellectual elitists of the day were the ones who crucified the Lord of glory. So Paul is also not like so many evangelical writers today, urging us to follow our feelings and not to be concerned with all that doctrine, that high-minded stuff. Don't be concerned with that. Don't be concerned with head knowledge. Aren't we hearing that a lot? No, he tells you and me that Christianity is profoundly true because it is knowledge of God, and that's what he wants to increase in our lives. So love and knowledge, these are things that go together, and for our culture, that's very foreign. Hard thinking, the saying goes, leads to cold hearts, and we're often reminded that the Pharisees, in fact, were the doctrinaire theologians of the day. And so people don't like to think, but Paul says he wants us to increase in knowledge, knowledge of the gospel. Second, you look there in verse 9, he says it's going to be increasing in knowledge, this love, and every kind of discernment, one translation reads, or all discernment. Do you see the connection here? The more we know about God, the more we love him and his truth, the better we'll be able to live wisely. That's what discernment is. It's the ability to make good decisions based on God's word. That's what Paul's praying for here. Again, we see this emphasis on right thinking. How foreign that is to many of us today. How many times have you ever prayed for that? For more knowledge of God, to be a more discerning Christian in your everyday life. Do you pray for that at all, ever? And you may ask, what is discernment? Well, let me define it by a synonym. Discernment is discrimination. Now, that is a really bad word in our culture today. But let me define it the way I'm using it. I'm not talking about not excluding somebody based on their race or anything like that. That's not what the original meaning of discrimination was. It simply means to choose well. You've discriminated, discerned, thousands of times already today. In fact, you'd be dead if you hadn't. Let me give you an example. You discriminated, you discerned this morning, hopefully, between the toothbrush and the toothpaste to reuse to brush your teeth and the bleach-based bathroom cleaner. That's discernment. If you hadn't done that kind of discrimination and discernment, we would be praying for you instead of listening to a sermon on discernment. So discernment is something that is emphasized in both the Old and the New Testaments. Spiritual discernment, the ability to live wisely. In fact, that's what the whole book of Proverbs is about, how to live wisely. And sadly, this characteristic is also something that does not mark out many Bible-believing Christians today. A few examples have to suffice. Think of the passion craze of a few years ago. One pastor saying this is the greatest evangelistic tool of the past 2,000 years. Now, think with me here, beloved. This is a movie based on a Roman Catholic mystic nun's vision that contradicts the Gospels. And evangelicals were running in droves, renting out movie theaters to support this movie. Or a quick listen to any Christian radio station, we'll hear this lack of discernment. And one other place, and I promised Pastor Phillips and I didn't get together to figure this out, we're not trying to bash Christian bookstores in toto, okay? There's some good Christian bookstores out there. But recently I was in one, usually a good one. They carry really reformed books. They have some of the Puritans there. But there was a marquee display of a kind of introduction course to Christianity. And I stopped to look at it. It was published by a major evangelical publishing house. You would know the name of it. Huge. And this introductory course was taught by an Anglican bishop by the name of N.T. Wright, or Tom Wright. Now, this is a man who denies the inerrancy of Scripture, denies the doctrine of hell, denies that you need to be saved in the way that you understand that term, and I understand that term, and the Bible teaches that term. And yet, here's this attractively packaged DVD course. And not two aisles over were books written by a man who's a very able theologian by the name of Guy Waters to refute everything that Wright had written. And I wonder how many people would have been discerning enough who do not have the benefit of sitting under good teaching to see the falsehood and the error in that, or just pick up the course and go on their way. So the question to us is, how do you and I avoid being taken in by false teaching? That's the enemy. False teaching, false doctrine leads to wrong thinking, leads to wrong living, leads to eternal damnation. God very much passionately cares about what you and I think. How do we become more discerning? How do we become more like what Paul is praying here? Simply put, pray like Paul did and know the gospel inside and out, thereby increasing your love for God. That will help you grow in discernment. Knowing more of God. Knowing what he's like, studying his word, be diligent about studying it, and you will get to know him better, and this will give you more knowledge of him, this will increase your love, and that will make you more discerning. It's all connected. So what an awesome thing Paul prays for in this opening verse. Love that is increasing in knowledge and all discernment, an intelligent love that leads to right living. Not just a gush of feelings, but a love that grows and discriminates between truth and falsehood. These are the marks of God-fearing and Christ-following people, beloved. Those who are willing to do these kind of things. And that's what this world needs. Stable, loving, discerning Christians. But Paul didn't stop there. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. And our second point here tonight is the anticipated result of this offered prayer, which is increased sanctification. Look with me there at verse 10. So that you can determine what really matters and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So what does Paul say that this increasing knowledge will do? Well, a couple of things, a few things at least. He says, first of all, it will lead to, as the New King James puts it, approving what is excellent, or as another translation puts it, determining what really matters. Now, that phrase is logically connected with what came before, isn't it? See, increasing love with knowledge and discernment leads to this. That's what Paul is telling us. So that, here's the result, you can determine what really matters. Now, We can literally translate this phrase as well, so that you can discriminate between things that differ. There it is again. Paul telling us to be discerning. So this in turn means that you need to ask questions about everything you read, see, think about, hear, or do. You must be able to articulate why what you believe and why. And if you can't do that right now, don't be afraid. One of the great benefits of being in a church like this is you've got saints here who can help you do this, who can help you achieve this result. You've got saints that have walked here with the Lord for decades. Go to them if you say, listen, I'm not a discerning person. My life is not doing this. I'm not determining what really matters. I'm not discriminating between things that differ. Go to some of these saints who walked with the Lord for decades. And if you don't have time for that, go to these saints and say, hey, can you recommend some books that have helped you along your Christian journey? It's going to take work, but that's what Paul prays for. And notice again that he is praying that this would happen. Pray, you and I, pray for others and for ourselves that we would know what really matters, and not be taken in by false teaching, the latest fad, and other things that can make our lives miserable. But we should also pray for the little things in our lives. And what a wonderful time of year to hear this from God's Word. Are you prioritizing what really matters this year? And how many books and pages have been written on what really matters? God's given us His agenda, as it were, in His Word. Pray that you would be able to be discerning, to know what really matters this year. Let God change your agenda, whatever it is. Bring it to the Lord. And simply put, be into what God is into. Learn that from His Word. That second, Paul prays here as well, that this is going to be this discernment, this going, this increasing holiness so that we can determine what matters. It also does something else. When we lead these holy kind of lives, it makes us sincere, as our Bibles put it, and without offense on judgment day, or more literally translating, pure and blameless till the day of Christ. And what's Paul talking about here? He's thinking about judgment day. He says all of this, this living this kind of a holy life, we got to notice that it comes as a result of being accepted by God and not to earn His favor. But also, Paul says, we do these kind of things. We're leading this kind of life for a very good reason. Here's what Paul is praying for, that you and I might so grow each day in wise living that we, all of us, little by little, become more pure and sincere and without offense until we meet Christ in judgment, either at the second coming or at our death. Do you see how all of this fits together so far? The more you love the gospel, the more you'll know about it, the more you know, the more discerning you'll be, approving what is excellent. The more you approve what is excellent, the more God-fearing life you will lead. That's Paul's point. And notice here that Paul thought about judgment day. That's something I'm afraid that's lost on many people today. Remind yourself, beloved, that history has a purpose and is coming to a conclusion. One of the things I don't like too particularly, I love the tune of the Christmas hymn, but there's that one phrase in around with the ever circling years comes round the age of gold. We sing that every year at Christmas time. I can't remember the name of the Christmas carol, but history is not going around in circling years. It's coming to a conclusion. Paul puts that all over this epistle. The epistle of joy, Paul is thinking about judgment day. So what was on the apostles' prayer list? That Christians would be holy and be prepared to meet God. He was very much burdened that these dear Philippian believers, that you and I, would not be one huge disappointment to God by the way we lead our lives. Now, do you live in light of that great fact, beloved? Do you realize that there is a day of accounting coming? Now, we got to be careful here. You need never fear God's wrath again once you have fled to the strong refuge of Christ that's taken care of. We're never going to be judged again for our sins. But God will have us give an account of our stewardship. And just to reinforce that it's not going to bring us under condemnation again, we'll see how Paul finishes this prayer, reminding us it's all about Jesus. But we will give an account. The apostle calls us to remember that God's children live in a certain way. We are to live in a certain way. They are anxious to be pure and blameless in His sight. Are you? Is that something that marks out your life? And the solution is, if you're not, to start praying for more Christ-likeness. Pray for what Paul prayed for here. more purity, more blamelessness in your walk. You see, that little sin that you think nobody knows about, God sees. You'll give an account for it. So get rid of it. Ask God to help you stop doing it. Replace it with what He's commanded you to replace it with. And when you're tempted to do that, remind yourself, I'm going to stand before God and give an account of my time, of my life. But you see, this prayer here is not an end in itself, this one phrase. No, he continues with a somewhat difficult phrase that opens verse 11. Look with me there. He says that you can determine what really matters and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, what does that phrase mean? I confess there's about 7-8 different opinions in the various commentators on this phrase. But I think we need to take it this way. I think we could translate it like this. Filled with the fruit that righteousness produces. So we're now in a right relationship with God. And since we are in that right relationship, we can produce fruit because of the righteousness we have through Christ in God's sight. And that leads to a profound change in our lives. And the question is, how do I become more discerning, more holy, filled with the fruit of righteousness? What does that look like? Paul answers the question here, doesn't he? He says, you're filled with the fruit of righteousness, or the fruit that righteousness produces, a holy life, what he's just described to us through Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful that Jesus changes us? Knowing his gospel, knowing his righteousness leads to change. He works in our lives, Paul says. He's the one that does it. And this is another utterly unique aspect of Christianity. Everything else teaches that you change and then God accepts you. Christianity says you're accepted and then you change. That's what Paul is calling us to. That's what he's praying for now. So increasing love and increasing sanctification are the fruits of that righteousness produces in us. Because we're righteous in God's sight, these things start to happen in our lives. We can change. Let me say that again. You can change. And this is particularly good news right now because many of us have made New Year's resolutions. And if your friends have, here's a little statistic to discourage those in some way. 80% of them fail before the month of January is even over. So we've got a few more weeks to keep those New Year's resolutions. But here's a New Year's resolution you can and should keep. Pray to be more holy. Pray to be more holy. That's what your family, friends, co-workers, classmates, everybody you're in contact needs you to be. They need holy Christians. That's what the world needs. Those whose lives are marked by wise living and love for the gospel. Isn't that what the original charter to Israel was in Deuteronomy? When they saw the Israelites obeying God's law, never to earn his favor, but because he had redeemed them, what were the nations supposed to say? What an amazing God these people have. That's why Christians are supposed to be holy, as the new Israel, so that the nations around us say, what an amazing God they have. But I think if we're honest, most of us can more identify with what the great church father Augustine prayed in a different context. And we can apply it to how we think about holiness. Augustine prayed while he was struggling and thinking through Christianity. He said, Lord, make me a Christian, but not yet. And most of us, because of our sinful ways, can identify with that and say, Lord, make me holy, but not yet. Or as one popular country song I just heard recently said, Lord, we want to go to heaven, but not tonight. And that's where most of us are, I think, with holiness. We want to be holy, but not right now. Not right yet. And there's a crying need for holy Christians today, beloved, and for Christians who will pray for this. And what do most of us tend to pray for? What is it, the things that occupy our minds in our prayers? Good health, friends, easily reared children, nice circumstances. And these things are not bad in and of themselves to pray for. But you see, the problem is, and we might also pray generally for those people who, you know, we think need help every now and then. But the problem is if we start making that the focus of our prayers, we're then very surprised when prayer becomes dull, lifeless, repetitive, and dare we even say it, boring. Let me just ask that of you tonight. Are you bored with prayer? Is prayer something that is boring to you? We've all been there. If you haven't been there, you will be there. But Paul says the remedy is right here. He says, in effect, pray for what God wants. Pray for what he wants you to be like. More like his son. That's what Paul's praying for here. Paul reminds us that the knowledge of God leads to a life that little by little, day by day, the driving, laughing, eating, drinking, homework, ball practice, going to school, going to bed, getting up, workaday life that seems so routine. He prays that that life that we live, our normal everyday lives, would look more like Jesus and less like us. That's what he's praying for here. That's the burden of his prayer for this Philippian congregation when he's sitting in a Roman prison cell. Different is God's agenda than ours. Finally, Paul says all of this that comes through Jesus Christ results in something. Something that the apostle was absolutely consumed by. And you and I should be too. Look with me there at verse 11, the last phrase. This comes through Jesus Christ to what end? To the glory and praise of God. The glory and praise of God. And this is how we know the fruit of righteousness that he's just mentioned is not something that comes from our own efforts, but that it comes through Christ. Why? Because when that happens, when Jesus changes us by his grace, when being in that right relationship with God and knowing him and being discerning and we're praying for that and it's increasing, when that happens, God gets the glory. People look at our lives and say, you know, I knew that person and there's no way they should be living like that. There's no way they should be that stable. There's no way they should be that loving, that selfless, that forgiving. And there's got to be an explanation. And when we give that explanation, we say it's all God. We live it to the glory and praise of God. Now, the question then is, does your life bring glory to God? And you may ask, well, how do I know if it does? Let me just ask the question another way. Is making Jesus look good the ultimate goal of everything you do, everything you say, everything you think about, from watching TV to going to school to going to work to saving money to contemplating retirement, is making Jesus look good by every area of your life what consumes you? Is that what is on your mind? Now, if you can answer that question with a yes, no matter how often you fail, no matter how little progress you think you're making, if you can say, yes, I'm not where I want to be. I want to be more holy. I want to be more like this. Yes, I want to see that happen in my life. If that's what you can answer, then beloved, your souls are in a good state. But what should we do with all the lack of glorifying God in our lives? Well, very simple. Start praying like Paul. Start asking God to help you know him better. Start today by killing pet sins and little sins and resolving to follow Christ more firmly, more steadily, more lovingly. And start in God's Word. Don't be intimidated. Make it a goal maybe to read through one book a month. Start today. Read a few verses. You don't have to become a Bible scholar overnight. And think about it the way that God thinks about his Word. He did not write his Word to confuse you. I promise you, despite what you may think after you read the book of Revelation. God did not write his Word to confuse you. He wrote it to give us knowledge of himself, as a wise father writes. Isn't it wonderful? If you ever have a chance, read the letters of Jonathan Edwards to his children. They're absolutely stunning. Read the letters of great men to their children. That gives us a glimpse of what's on their hearts. That's all God is doing here, beloved. He's telling you about himself. He's saying, this is what I'm like. He wants you to know him. He wants you to be in a relationship with him, very simply, of love and intimacy. And he says that's going to change the way you live. And it's going to make me look good. And it happens through my son. And that's just the Christian life. You don't need to go buy thousands of books that tell you how to live this perfect life that's going to get everything in order for 2009. People are going to make millions of dollars selling those books this year. Meditate on these verses and you won't need to buy those books. That's what Paul is saying here. And he says one last thing in all of this, summing it up. He says, this is to the glory and praise of God. And he says, never try to do this in your own strength. Isn't that also the burden of the apostle of grace? He says, no, and the words, I think, of the hymn writer sum it up well. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's the kind of knowledge Paul prays for you and me to have. And that it will lead to something. It will lead to increasing sanctification. And that all happens through Christ. And guess what? God gets all the glory. Is that what you're living for? Is that what 2009 is going to be about for you? Is that what's going to prioritize your daily life? And our Christianity means little, beloved, if it is nothing but a Sunday morning and Sunday evening faith. It's the daily grind, day in and day out, where people watch us when we don't even think they're watching us. When they see our lives doing this, God will get glory. That's what he's calling us to do. When a British evangelist tells the story of a group of tourists visiting a picturesque English village, gorgeous English countryside, and there was an old man, obviously a resident of the town, sitting beside a fence, and one of the tourists, in a kind of scoffing, patronizing way, looking at this small country village, said, "Were any great men born in this village?" And the old man replied, "No, sir, only babies were born in this village." Now, that question brought a pretty humorous answer, but the point is profound, I think. See, we're not born men in the Christian life. We're not born grown women, grown men. But we are expected to grow in maturity. And growth takes time. And Paul gives us kind of a blueprint here for how that's supposed to look, how we're to pray for growth. So pray like an apostle. Pray for what's on God's mind. And do this through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray together. Father, we are so conscious tonight of the fact of how far short we fall of your glory, yet we would be more in our prayer life like we've just read from the apostle. Help us to do that. Holy Spirit, give us time on our knees, burdened with these things that you have inspired men to write that they were burdened for. Grant us this, God, for the glory and praise of your grace through Christ our Lord. Amen.